Colossians chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 8. Scripture says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is the word of the Lord. Occasionally, my wife Rachel and I will have some conversations about the way we grew up in parts of our childhood. And oftentimes, we'll think about these things in relationship to the way we're raising our kids and some of the experiences that they're having as a part of their childhood. And as I was thinking about this recently, one of the things that came to mind was the whole experience of going to a video rental store. That's something that was a large part of my childhood and also a part of Rachel's childhood. Her dad would often weekly take their family to the video store for family movie night, so they would pick out a movie and bring it home. And my upbringing the same. Usually it was mom, but mom or dad would take us to the video store. We'd rent a movie and we'd watch it together. It just struck me, you know, as we were thinking about this, that's something that our kids will never have the experience of. And I was thinking about this, I don't think any of our children have been inside of a video rental store. I'm certain that Hadley and Knox haven't. I don't think that Paisley has. And if you're a kid in here, maybe you don't know what a video store is. Let me tell you. It is a store that you walk into, and from ceiling to floor, wall to wall, there are aisles and aisles of movies. There were VHSs, then DVDs, and video games, and TV shows, and all that sort of thing. So you'd go in, and sometimes we would peruse those aisles for 30 minutes or an hour, and you were just looking through the old movies, and you were along the walls. They would normally have the new releases, and, you know, we'd run to the front with a handful of, you know, games and video games and movies and such to check out. And they all were due back different times. So one was one night, one was five nights, so you were sure that something you rented would have a late fee. Right? You've been there. Well, our kids, they probably won't ever have that experience. And I was thinking about, you know, when I was younger, when we wanted to watch a movie and it was a new release, like a blockbuster came out, there was no guarantee that we, in fact, would be watching that movie that weekend. Because we may go to the video store and go, and it may not be there. And now, you know, our kids, they would never even dream of that. We just turn on whatever streaming service we have going, and it's guaranteed that for $5.99 or whatever it is, we'll be watching that movie. And I remember certain blockbuster movies that would just go off of the shelf, and it wouldn't be there anytime. By the time school was over and we were in the car headed to the video store, whatever that new release was, we were going to rush into the store, go to that back wall, and you would see 30 or 40 cases. And it would have the cover art, it would have the title, and there it is. It looks so promising. But the actual movie wasn't in those cases. It was in a case that usually sat behind that glossy, fancy case. And as you looked over the wall, though there looked like 30, 40 copies, there actually weren't any. What you had in front of you was just empty cases. And something like that is what the Apostle Paul is pointing toward in our text today. Paul is going to tell our Colossian readers, and then us by extension as readers of the text by the Spirit, that there are certain philosophies, there are certain religions, there are certain self-made spiritualities that may look promising, They may look like it has exactly what you came for. It may look like it's everything that you need, but they are actually nothing more than empty and hollow promises. Just like those cases and those DVD and VHS cases were just nothing more than empty boxes, and the real thing was found elsewhere. So it is with these philosophies, these religions, these spiritualities. They're nothing more than hollow and empty deceit. Real spirituality, real spiritual fullness is found in Christ. And I want to offer to you as the main idea of this passage and of the sermon today that fullness of spiritual life is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Fullness of spiritual life is found only in the person and work of Christ. It's been a little while since we've been in Colossians, so let me remind you of this little letter. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter most likely from Rome, where he is in prison. And he has likely never been to the church here. In fact, we believe that the church was planted by another brother named Epaphras. So Epaphras was a fella that had probably gone to the coastal town of Ephesus, and he had heard Paul preach the gospel of Jesus there, and he had come to saving faith under the ministry of Paul. And this was probably in the early 50s of the first century. And then he had gone back to his hometown, and he had shared the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there God had brought gospel fruit. Remember at the beginning of chapter 1, we looked at how when the word of God was faithfully proclaimed by this brother, God brought spiritual fruit. The church was planted. Believers were growing. Good things were happening in the church among the Colossians. And by this time, 10 years or so in, there were some threats that were becoming apparent. And some of the threats, we don't really fully know what they were. So it seems as though, as you read through chapter 2 here, maybe there was a Jewish element to it. Maybe some Jewish mysticism that was threatening the believers there in the Colossian church. Maybe it was some local, flared, self-styled spiritualists. You know, they had this self-made religion, this self-made spirituality. And what was going on is the Colossian Christians, they had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had saving faith, but there were some around them that were saying, well, maybe there's something else you need in addition to Christ to have fullness of spirituality, to have everything that you might want. If you really want full spirituality, maybe there's something here to this Jewish mysticism. Maybe there's something that you need to do or something you need to believe or something that you need to have or an experience that you might need to add to what you've been given in Christ to have fullness of spiritual life. And so what Paul is doing in a large measure in this letter to the Colossians is he is telling them something about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. And you'll remember in chapter 1 when we looked at this grand passage and paragraph where Paul, the letter, the paragraph is dripping with truth about who Jesus is, his supremacy, his sufficiency, his absolute rule and reign. And what Paul is bolstering is the confidence of the Colossians to tell them that if you have Jesus, you have everything you need for fullness of spiritual life. And so it's with this main idea in mind that he comes now in chapter 2, and he's already told them a bit at the beginning of chapter 2 that he's concerned that they may be deluded and persuaded by these plausible yet false arguments, and that they might be led away from God's true source of wisdom and knowledge, which is Christ. And so he's told them in verse 6 that they need to continue walking in Christ. They need to persevere in the faith that they have in Christ. They need to stay planted in Christ, rooted in him, built up in him, established in him, and continue in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. Continue pressing on with the gospel that they had heard and believed and been transformed by under the ministry of Epaphras. And so we come to verse 8. And what Paul is doing is offering them a clear and decisive warning about these other philosophies, these other spiritualities, these other ways of so-called spiritual fullness. And what he wants to tell them is that they need to look no further than to Christ himself for fullness of life. In fact, I believe in verses 8 to 15, Paul will give us two reasons why we have, if you're in Christ today, why we have fullness of spiritual life. Two reasons. The first reason is related to Jesus as the Lord's one true Lord, the world's one true Lord. In other words, he's going to tell them we have spiritual fullness because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in relationship to the living God who has fully and finally revealed himself through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. So the first reason is this: because we know Jesus as Lord, we have fullness of spiritual life. Because we know Jesus as Lord, we have fullness of spiritual life. Paul wants the Colossians to realize that what they received when they received this apostolic message, when they heard and believed and was transformed by the gospel, that they received everything that they need for life and godliness. And they ought not be tempted by these lesser things, these lesser stories, these other ways of so-called spiritual fullness. So they had come to know Jesus, but some of them may have been tempted or wondering if there was something else that they need, some other experience they need to have, some other thing they need to believe in order to have life to its fullest. So the question really is, Jesus enough? And what Paul is going to emphatically say, as he said all along in this letter, is yes, Jesus is sufficient. He is more than enough. So let's turn to verses 8 to 10 to see how Paul will give us this reason that we know Jesus is Lord, therefore we have fullness of spiritual life. In verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." So see to it, keep your eyes open, be alert, be aware. It's like a big yellow sign in the grocery store that says, you know, the floor might be slippery. There's some ways to slip and fall here. There's some dangers nearby. So keep your eyes open. See to it that you are not taken captive. So to be kidnapped or to be taken away, the idea behind this word is, this phrase is a ship that may be plundered and what was on the ship being stolen or being taken, to be taken as spoils of a conflict, spoils of a war. What Paul is saying is, watch out, brothers and sisters, see to it, pay attention that you are not taken as plunder, that you do not become a spoil of war in this spiritual battle that is being waged. And so how is it that we could be carried away as a prisoner of war, as a spoil of war? Well, he says, see to it that you're not taken captive by philosophy. Now, this word philosophy, it's a word that really is made up of two words. It just means the love of wisdom. So Paul is not saying that philosophy in and of itself is evil or philosophy in and of itself is bad. Clearly, the love of wisdom is something that the scripture abundantly teaches. And even in the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul says the fount or the source of all knowledge and wisdom is the living Christ. So the love and the pursuit of wisdom is not what Paul is concerned about. But there is something to the sort of philosophies that are popping up here among the Colossians that make it dangerous, that present the threat for these believers' faith to be shipwrecked and for them to be plundered, for them to be taken away as a spoil of war. And so we just wrap our minds around what's going on here with this idea of philosophy. So some of us might think, we might go to like formal philosophy. We might be thinking of Socrates or Plato or, you know, some of the Greek and Roman philosophies and, you know, Jewish philosophy. And certainly there might be applications there. But when Paul uses the word philosophy, it's probably in more of an informal sense that there were ideas and beliefs, commitments that were being developed among the Colossians that were leading them away from the sufficiency of Christ and to other things for spiritual fullness. So philosophy, it can be looked at in a formal way, but also in a very informal way. All of us have a philosophy of life. Whether you realize it or not, you came in here this morning with a philosophy of life. You have beliefs about what life is all about, what you really want, what you really need. What does it mean to be human? What is the source of true happiness? Why are we here anyway? What are we after? What's going on here? And all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, to a more articulate or less articulate fashion, answer those questions. And we don't just answer them with our words, we answer them with our attitudes, we answer them with our actions, we answer them with our behaviors. We have a philosophy of life. And what Paul is alerting us to is that there is a way of life, there is a philosophy of life that can plunder our faith, that can lead us away from the fullness of life that is only found in Jesus Christ, and let us be led astray in pursuit of lesser things that will lead nothing more to emptiness and deceit. And that's what Paul says about this philosophy. It is nothing more than empty deceit. And the reason it's empty deceit, he offers three specific markers or characteristics of the philosophy that was there in among the Colossians. The first major problem, still right there in verse 8, is that it was according to human tradition. So whatever way of life, whatever philosophy of life that the Colossians were being tempted to be taken away by, it was based on the mere wisdom and words of men, without full regard and faith in the divine words of God and the revelation that had come through the apostolic message and in the person of Jesus Christ. So that the systems that were being offered were grounded in the folly of men. They were contrived by the ideas, the words, the thoughts of fallen men. It wasn't according to the apostolic tradition. It wasn't the message that they had received from Epaphras. Instead, it was based on mere man's wisdom. And we all know that this is true. There is a way of living, there is a way of life that is just based in tradition, based on the wisdom of men, based upon what man has contrived. And what Paul is inviting them to think about is your way of life, is your philosophy of life grounded in the sufficiency of Christ and in the revelation of God's inspired words? Or is your way of life and your philosophy of life really built on mere man's wisdom and mere man's ideas? Are the words of Christ, is the person of Christ, what is shaping your way of life? Or are you being led astray by other things? So there's human tradition, and then secondly, there is what the ESV calls elemental spirits of the world. And we can just acknowledge that this is actually a difficult phrase, it's a difficult word to translate and to understand exactly what's going on. But the basic idea is that there are powers and principles in this world that govern the world as we see it, the fallen world as we experience it. And these powers and principles are governed by the God of this world, governed by the powers of darkness. And there was a tendency in the Colossians to be tempted to search for meaning and search for spirituality in the powers and the principles of this world system. And as high-sounding as the world's philosophies may sound, as high-browed as the self-styled spiritualists may sound, their ideas are nothing more than peddling the kingdom of darkness's agenda. And what Paul is trying to alert them to is that we have all knowledge and wisdom in the one true God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So whatever spirituality we are after, whatever sense of meaning or sense of fulfillment or sense of purpose we're pursuing, if it is not grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then it is going to leave the soul enslaved to sin. It's going to leave the man or woman separated from God, and it will not bring lasting joy and true fullness of life. It is empty deceit, Paul would suggest to us. And the third and most comprehensive way that the philosophies that were popping up in the Colossian church presented a danger is that it was not according to Christ. So it's based on human tradition, based on the elemental spirits of the world, and not in accord with Christ. The full life, brothers and sisters, is in Jesus Christ. So any pursuit of meaning, any pursuit of joy, in any pursuit of satisfaction that ultimately terminates and it finds its end in something other than Jesus Christ is a mirage. It's empty. It's deceit. It won't deliver what it's promised to you. And as you pursue it and as you seek it, it may look like it's everything you've ever wanted. But in the end, it will leave you empty because fullness is only found in Jesus Christ. And Paul will tell us why this is the case in verse 9. It's because in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What Paul is saying is only the one who is filled with the fullness of God can offer you fullness of life. Only the one who is truly God and truly man, the Lord Jesus Christ, can offer you the fullness of life that your soul craves. It is in the one who is fully God, truly God, filled with the fullness of God. And what Paul is reminding us is that there's a really good reason why we believe that fullness of life is exclusively found in Jesus Christ. It is this reason. Jesus Christ is none other than Israel's God come to us in the flesh. In Jesus Christ, in the historical man who lived and died and was raised from the dead, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have met the one true God in the flesh. And so it only makes sense that if anything doesn't accord with him, it doesn't accord with truth. If it doesn't accord with him, there's no lasting fullness in it. Jesus is the place where the vast riches of God's wisdom can be found because he is the head of all rule and authority. And that's in verse 10, Paul goes on to say that this one who is filled with the fullness of all deity in his incarnation, Jesus offers to us a filling. Jesus offers to you and he offers to me a filling. To be filled in him, to be full in him. And the absurdity of going about looking for fullness of life in what is not Christ is that only in Christ is there true fullness. It's a fool's errand to go about trying to fill our lives with things that are not Christ, thinking that they'll satisfy, thinking that they'll fill, thinking that they'll give us what we really want, when the rest of our soul's desires is found in this one who is God, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And so we must, as Paul says in verse 6 and 7, as we have received this message of Christ, we must continue on pressing on into him. Fullness is not found outside of Christ. Fullness is found in Christ. So let us go on in him to fullness of life. And let us just recognize the warning. The warning that exists here is that anything that captures your highest affections, anything that becomes the object of your greatest delight, anything that your soul must have to be fulfilled, anything that you point at and say, that is what I need, that is what will fulfill me, that is what will make life worth living, that is what will bring me contentment, that is what will bring me peace. If that is not Christ, whatever that is will drain your soul of spiritual fullness. The warning has an edge to it, but there's also a tremendous promise here, and that is there is fullness for your life. And it's not found in the perfect job. It's not found in a bit more money. It's not found in reprieve from your relational discord. It's not found in a different supervisor. It's not found in the newest, latest technology gadget. And if our hearts pursue those things and we think that those things is what will give us the good life, that's what will give us the full life, what we'll realize is that it will do nothing more than empty us, that it will drain us. We will spend and be spent pursuing things that cannot fill us. Only in Jesus can we find the fullness of life. He completes us. You know, one of the things Rachel and I have been looking at, and actually am pretty, I think I'm sold on it, is this idea of a meal delivery kit. There are different brands out there. Maybe you've seen these or you've heard of these. And essentially the way it works is you sign up and maybe you can do 4 meals or you can do 5 meals or whatever the case might be. And you can pick what types of food you want and they deliver it right to your door. And this is very attractive to us because I don't know how your family, how this works out, but sometimes we will go to 3 or 4 different grocery stores in a single week. It's true. And most of them are in Louisville. So we're getting in the car, driving to Louisville, going to Whole Foods, going to Trader Joe's, going to Costco, and there are these different items that, you know, my wife likes this type of cheese from this store, and it's great. You know, this type of vegetable is fresher here, and she does a great job keeping the home in that way. But what if we could just get it delivered to our house in a single box, and there was no trip to Louisville, there was no fooling around with all that, no trying to get all the kids in the car. What if it just showed up in a box, and every ingredient that we need was there? It's pretty attractive, right? So I think we're sold on it. We're going to sign up. We're going to give this a shot. And I hope that when we get that first box, the advertisement will be true, and everything we need for that meal will be in the box. No other ingredients necessary. No, nowhere else we have to go. Nothing else we have to add to it. It's all right there. And that's exactly the infinitely great promise that Paul is offering to you and to me. When we come to Christ, you don't have to go this place, that place, another place to find the fullness that you're looking for. There are no ingredients missing in Christ. There's no spiritual experience that you need to complete your spiritual fullness. All fullness is found in Jesus Christ. It's a one-stop, spiritual stop. Everything you need for life and godliness is in Jesus. And what most of us know is that we cram our lives. Our lives are busy. And depending on your life stage and depending on how your home is arranged, if I got you to pull out your phone right now, I bet your week is full. You know, if you're a parent, maybe you have things that you have to do with your kids. If you're a spouse, maybe you have things that you've committed to do for your spouse, your husband or your wife. If you're an employee, maybe there's a certain amount of your day that you need to be at your job. There's sports activities that perhaps you're engaged in. We fill our lives, right? We have all kinds of things that we fill our lives with. But can I ask you a question? What do you think will fill you? We fill our lives with all sorts of things, don't we? But in the end, what is it that we think will fill us, that will give us fullness, that will give us the good life? And brothers and sisters, it's not found in any of those things. It's found only in Christ. It's not in the thrill of accomplishment. It's not in the ease of recreation. It's not in the luxury of material possessions. It's not even in the warmth of a relationship. What we need to complete us is only found in Jesus Christ. And this fullness is available to you. It's available to me if we know Jesus as the one true Lord. So the first reason Paul gives us and grounds our spiritual fullness in is that we know Christ the Lord. The second reason Paul offers that we know spiritual fullness is that we know what Jesus has done. We might say it this way. The second reason is because we know what Jesus has done, we have fullness of spiritual life. Because we know what Jesus has done, we have fullness of spiritual life. So picking it up in verse 11, Paul's going to give us two really powerful images, powerful metaphors that signify spiritual realities, and they communicate massive spiritual truths. The first image, the first metaphor is of circumcision. The second image is of baptism. And we can just say up front that there's something odd about these verses, and when you first read through them, you might have wondered, you know, what in the world is he talking about? So let's unpack it together, and we'll see. There's a beautiful truth here for us to rest in. The first image that he uses is of circumcision. And we might add, both with circumcision and baptism in these verse, this is a dry passage. In other words, there's no blood being spilled in the circumcision. There's no water being filled in the baptistry for the baptism. What Paul is giving us is a spiritual look into the realities of what God has done for us in Christ. And the first thing he says is that we have received a spiritual circumcision. And I'm so glad Joseph read from Deuteronomy chapter 10, because this is not a new idea that has popped up out of nowhere. in Deuteronomy 10, and we could go to other places like in Deuteronomy 30 and in Ezekiel 36, where God promised his people not just a physical circumcision. As important as that was, physical circumcision, you know, obviously is the removal of the foreskin, but to the ancient people of God, it was the marker, it was the sign of the covenant. It was the sign that they were in covenant relationship with God. It was God's promise through Abraham to bless the world and to renew the world through him. But this circumcision that Paul has in mind is not the physical circumcision. It's not the physical circumcision of a boy. It's not the physical circumcision of the ancient people of God. Instead, this is pulling from like Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30 and Ezekiel 36 and other passages. And even in Romans 2, where Paul says that the Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, but the Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. Not one who has been circumcised in the flesh, but one who has been circumcised in the heart. And what is this heart-level circumcision that Paul is telling us about here? Well, it is captured in this phrase in verse 11, the putting off of the body of flesh. So in Christ, we have received this spiritual circumcision. It's not with hands. And it is the putting off of the body of the flesh. So when Paul says the body of the flesh here, he's got like a Roman 6 image in mind. Flesh is not the meat on your bones. Flesh, when Paul uses this word, refers to the power of sin that reigned in your life and in mine before we came to know Christ savingly. We lived under the dominion of sin. We lived under the reign and the rule of sin prior to coming to Christ. And this spiritual circumcision of the heart, this is a massive spiritual truth, is the cutting away of sin's dominion in our lives. What Paul is saying is that you have been made spiritually full, for one, because the power of sin has been broken over your life. You are free from the dominion of sin. The yoke of sin no longer weighs upon you. Its grip no longer has its hold on you. Sin has been broken over you. The spell of sin has been broken. And now we have, by the power of the Spirit, the ability in Christ, through these spiritual resources, to have victory over sin in our lives. Doesn't mean we'll never be tempted. Doesn't mean we won't have times where we might falter and fail. But what it means is that decisively, the power of sin has been broken over us. You know, might imagine a situation where you have like a battle or a war scene. And maybe there was a village or a town that had been conquered by an army. Maybe that was the army that you were a part of. Let's put us on the victory team. You know, you had conquered this village, conquered this town. And let's say, as you are roaming around it, you see a soldier from the opposing army. Well, it's your job to apprehend them. It's your job to take them captive. It's your job to make sure that they don't escape. It doesn't mean that the victory wasn't won. The village was conquered. The town was conquered. The victory was won. But there might be a stray soldier from the opposing army that you have to apprehend and take care of. And so it is with sin in our life. The power of sin has been broken over your life. You do not have to live under its rule. And when you see remaining sin, when you see indwelling sin, when something pops up and begins to flow out of your heart, it is our job by the power of the Spirit to put it to death and to live according to this new way of life that we've been given in Christ. So our spiritual circumcision is the removal of the reign of sin. Secondly, Paul points to our spiritual baptism. And this baptism, again, is not water baptism, though it is signified in our water baptism. But just like the power of sin has been broken over our lives, that we no longer are under its dominion, our old self, in fact, has been buried with Christ in baptism. The old you, the habits you used to have, the way you used to live, the values you used to have, the way of life you used to have, the philosophy of life that you used to have, it has been buried in Christ, and you have been raised to newness of spiritual life in Christ. The old self has been buried, and newness has come. And how does this come to us? So if you look down there in verse 12 We're buried with him in baptism. We're raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So how is it that this spiritual circumcision and this spiritual baptism happens in our lives? How is the power of sin broken over our lives? And how is the old man buried and we are raised to newness of life? How do we receive this fullness? How do we receive these spiritual blessings? We receive it through the instrument of faith. The circumcision of heart and the baptism into Christ, the removal of our slavery to sin, and the giving of new life in Christ happens by faith alone. In other words, it is not your work that brings fullness of spiritual life. It is Christ's work that brings spiritual life. It is not what you do or what you've done or what you would ever could do that can fill your life with all the fullness of the life of God. Instead, it is what Christ has done on your behalf, and we become a passive recipient of this finished work. What God has done to provide us fullness of life in Christ is offered to us as a free gift that we must receive then by faith. It is through the instrument of faith that we come into this fullness of life. And it is based on the centrality of Christ. Notice all throughout this passage you see the in hims and with hims, and of course that being Christ. And in verse 11, we see that it's in him we were circumcised, and with him we've been buried in baptism, and with him we've been raised to newness of life. So all spiritual fullness comes to us, brothers and sisters, by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. Now, I love verses 13 to 15, because what Paul is doing now is, let's summarize what how he's framed this for us and see what he's going to tell us now in 13 to 15. He has said, Colossians, don't be taken away as plunder by philosophies of life that are based on human traditions and the elemental spirits of this world that are not according to Christ, because that is not where fullness of life is found. That will leave you empty. That will leave you hollow. Those promises cannot deliver what they are telling you they will deliver. Instead, you have been filled by the one who has all fullness of deity dwelling in him bodily. The one who is fully God has made you full, has filled you with all spiritual fullness. And the way he's done this, by the way, is through your spiritual circumcision and your spiritual baptism. He has broken the power of sin over your life, where it no longer has dominion over you. And he has buried the old man in Christ, and he has raised you to newness of life in Christ. The new has come. And this is what now this means. Verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses, spiritually dead in your sins and trespasses, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, totally ruled by sin, totally under the reign of sin and death. What has God done? God made you alive. Through your conversion and at your regeneration, where God gives you new spiritual life, what has he done at this giving of new spiritual life? And now Paul goes through a list, and let me give them to you, and then we'll unpack them. What Paul says has happened here. And if you are in Christ today, this has happened for you. And this has happened for me. This is the fullness of spiritual life that God has given us in Christ. The first thing is he has forgiven us our sins. In verse 13, our sins are forgiven. In verse 14, he has canceled our debt. He has disarmed our enemies. In verse 15. And he did this through the triumph of his cross. In other words, Paul wants to tell you the sort of fullness of spiritual life that you have in Christ. And this is what it looks like. Our sins are forgiven. Our debt is canceled. Our enemy is disarmed. Our accuser is silent, because we have a Savior who is triumphant. It is through the cross of Christ, it is at Calvary, that God has acted decisively to do something that would bring those who would be united to Christ by faith all the fullness of life. And what that means is that every sin that you have committed, every sin you've committed in the past, every sin you've committed that you will commit in the future, every sin that you have ever or will commit is forgiven by the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ at the cross of Christ. What should you do with your guilt then? What should you do with your condemnation then? What should you do with your failures then? What should you do with your frailties, with your weaknesses, with your sins? You take them to the cross of Christ because that is where fullness of life has been offered you, full forgiveness of sin. There is no sin you've ever committed. There is no sin you will ever commit that has not been fully satisfied by the cross of Jesus Christ if you are in him. And the second thing is that your debt has been canceled. Whether you know it or not, there was a record of debt that you had, a list of IOUs that you had that you must pay for. There was a record that must be resolved. There was a debt that had to be paid. And what Paul is telling us is that that debt has been paid by the sacrifice of Christ. That in Jesus Christ, when he died a substitutionary death for sinners like you and me, he paid the price to satisfy eternally the record of debt that was held against you and held against me. The debt has been canceled. And oftentimes when they would crucify criminals, they would put the charge, and you know what they would do with that charge? They would nail it to the cross above them. So that if someone passed by, they could look and they could see what charges this criminal had been charged with. Why was this criminal dying? Under what condemnation were they being penalized to death? And what Paul is telling us is that the record that hung over the Lamb of God who was slain on that cross was your record, was my record. The debt that we owed, what held us under guilt and under the sway of sin and under the power of death, the condemnation that we rightfully deserved was placarded. It was nailed to the cross of Christ. So when Christ died, he died a death that paid the penalty for your sin if you were in Christ. In your place, he stood condemned. And what the enemy could have never have imagined is that through the cross, the victory was won. Look at verse 14, where at the end, he set aside the record of debt and the legal demands that it required by nailing it to the cross. Into verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He took the weapon out of their hand. He took the accusation out of the accuser's mouth. He disarmed him. He silenced him. Do you realize that there remains no more accusation against you? There remains no condemnation over you? You have been given free and full forgiveness and pardon through the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolute and total victory has been won. And all of this happened at the end of verse 15 through the triumph of the cross. It was through the triumphant death of Jesus Christ that he brought to you and brought to me, as we are united to him by faith, fullness of spiritual life. I can tell you that when I grew up in Georgia and then in West Virginia and in a military family, we moved around a lot. One of the things that I never really got into was grilling, but my dad, since I have become an adult, he loves to grill. And he grills all kinds of great things. He smokes meat, he grills stuff. But that's not something he did when I was a kid. So I grew up not actually liking steak. I know it's hard for you to believe. And I am, in fact, almost close to noon going to tell you about a steak. So I apologize in advance for this because it's going to make you hungry if you aren't yet. But I can tell you that I grew up and I didn't like steak. And part of it was that Dad really didn't grill. And if we did have steak, he would buy like a flank steak. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. And he would burn the thing to death. He would put it in the oven and however he cooked it, where it would just come out and it was like beef jerky. So I didn't like steak and I couldn't understand. People were saying, oh, you know, I want to go to this nice steak dinner. Really? I don't like steak at all. I wouldn't want to go to, I mean, I certainly wouldn't pay that price for it. Until I became an adult and realized that flank steak burnt is not the only way to have steak. Steak comes in a variety of cuts. You have strip steak, and you have filet mignon, and you have sirloin, and, and you have T-bone and you have ribeye, and if you cook it just right and you season it just right, and, you know, and you let it rest and all the juices absorb back into it, and you know, you kind of cut into it with a knife and just there it goes all over the plate, and it's like butter in your mouth. That was not the steak that I grew up eating. I grew up eating flank steak that was burnt to pieces. But once I tasted the real thing and knew all that steak had to offer, I love steak. We make steak all the time. And brothers and sisters, I think a lot of us, we are quick to go to what is not Christ because we don't fully know in our heart. We haven't tasted what it is that God has done for us truly in Christ. If you know the spiritual fullness of life that has come to you in Jesus Christ, it is not a burnt flank steak. It is the juiciest, most perfectly cooked, most well-seasoned steak you've ever eaten in your life in the Spirit. All that God is, he is in Jesus. All that God has to offer, he has given to you in Jesus. Look what victory has been won through the cross of Christ. Look what life he gives to us in Christ. Why would we even consider looking some other place when the fullness of all that God has done is found in Christ? Fullness of life is found in him. So what we ought to do, brothers and sisters, is we ought to lay aside everything that does not accord with Christ. Anything that our hearts are chasing that is not Jesus for ultimate joy and delight and satisfaction, we ought to go ahead and lay that aside. Enjoy the good gifts that the Lord has given you, don't get me wrong, but let Jesus be the object of your greatest affection. Let Jesus be the object of your greatest delight. Let Jesus be the place that your soul finds rest in, because he alone can offer to us true fullness of life. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for these words from Colossians, that indeed you have done something so remarkable by coming in the person of Jesus Christ to give us fullness of life. Freedom from our sin, no longer under the power of sin. Freedom from the dominion of sin. Lord, you have given us forgiveness. You have canceled our debt. You've buried the old man. You've raised us to new spiritual life. And you did all this for the glory of your Son, through the triumph of his cross. Now, Father, I pray for myself, and I pray for all of us that have gathered around this text this morning to hear your precious words. Would you enable us by the power of your Spirit to see and savor afresh the glories and the sufficiency that is found in Christ alone? And it's in his name we pray and come. Amen.